Okay, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Last week I explained the historical context of Jesus' teaching, which we call now the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had, up until this point, gone throughout the land, healing the sick and driving out demons with great power and great authority, and also taught in a way that people had not seen. He taught with great authority and power, with his words as well as with his deeds, and people had never seen this kind of show before. His dramatic effectiveness in ministry and in teaching was so impressive that he became a sensation throughout the country. People watched the way he operated and heard what he said, and everybody said with one voice, "There is a winner. This man is going places. Could this be our deliverer? You know, we're going to back this horse." And so he drew a large crowd. Then, as it says here in Matthew 5, then when he saw the large crowd that had gathered around him because of his signs and wonders, because of his impressive ministry, he went away and drew out of that crowd just a few, and he sat down and taught them, or as it were, whispered to them the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, humanly speaking, this is a dumb thing to do. One of the interesting things that you have to recognize about God, and you have to say it over and over again because it's so unlike the world, is that he's a really bad manager from our perspective. He's not very pragmatic, and he is not too terribly into efficiency from our perspective. If you have a big crowd, you get commitments, you pass around a sign-up sheet, and you get as many of that crowd enlisted as you possibly can. Jesus, on the other hand, made it very easy for people to leave. In fact, encouraged them to leave. In fact, even made them leave with some of the things he taught. In a very calculated way, he took a large crowd and made it small several times during his ministry. And he does it here. And if you go back throughout the Old Testament, you will find God doing this repeatedly. He'll start off with a big crowd, and then he'll boil it down to a remnant just about the time he's ready to do something special and important from a historical perspective. And as I said last week, if that's what's going on here at Foothills Church, then I'm all for it. Then he said to this small group, "I've got to tell you this ahead of time. Understand that my kingdom really is a kingdom of power and authority. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the power of God, the kingdom of God, has come upon you. The rule and the reign of God, God getting his way, God being honored, God's law being kept in the land. If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom, the rule of God, has come upon you. Make no mistake about it. My kingdom is one of authority, glory, and power." I have to say that because what I'm going to say is going to sound contrary to that. You have to look and pay attention. He says, in effect, and here's the twist, while the kingdom of God, the kingdom that I bring, is one of power, glory, and authority, it is not for the powerful, the put together, the squared away. It is for the broken and the weak. Or as he says in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God is for the poor in spirit. So, good news for all of y'all whose lives do not look particularly pretty, who are not especially successful, who do not have it all together. Good news for you. No good news for those who seem to have it all together and seem to have no needs. Now, The world and the churches, many churches, divide people up into winners and losers. And Jesus here says, let them take the winners. I'm going to take the losers. And unto them, I am going to disclose the kingdom of God, and I'm going to enlist them in the powerful service of that kingdom. Okay, that's the context, and we went through that in some detail last week. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now let me point out here the progression. The Beatitudes are not isolated teachings that you can put in any order. They hang together and they cohere, and there is an inner logic to them if they stay in the order in which we find them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and then blessed are those who mourn. That is, blessed are those who know that they have a need, and blessed are those who care about it. It's essentially what he's saying. Blessed are those who have tuned into reality. Blessed are those who have popped their heads out of the sand and who have gotten their thinking out of the tulies and see that they really are broken and undone and need help, need a lot of help. And blessed are those who mourn, who feel that need. I actually know a few people who don't care that they're broken. I mean, odd as that sounds, I think that I've met a few people. It doesn't do you any good to get the insight, I'm poor in spirit, and then not care about it enough to motivate you to do something about it, to go looking for a savior. One of the great things about pain is that it motivates us to do something in response to the pain. You put your hand on a hot stove, and the pain tells you to go like this. Lift your hand off the hot stove. When you feel pain because of poverty of spirit, it sends you on a search for a savior. That's a good kind of productive pain. Don't ever take any medication for that pain. Go find a savior for that pain. See, what the world does is they'll get in touch with poverty and then they'll medicate it. They'll deaden it. They'll deny it. And Jesus is saying it won't do you any good to know that you have poverty of spirit and then not mourn, not feel the grief of that. Terry would have never known the beautiful forgiveness that she now walks in had she not grieved her abortion, had she not grieved that sin. Some people have put themselves asleep spiritually, and so they feel no pain despite the fact that they are aware of, at some level at least, their poverty. But blessed are those who see the reality and they grieve over it, feel the pain of it so as to do something about it. Now, there are 9 Greek verbs for the word sorrow and the concept, mourning. This Greek word is transliterated penthos, and it means the kind of grieving that you can see at a distance. It means the wailing and moaning that you find at a funeral. It means grief outwardly expressed. We all know that you can feel badly, you can be sad, and you can be mourning on the inside, and it never show. This is the externalized emotion of sorrow. That's what Jesus says is blessed. Getting to the outside what's on the inside. There are people, and I am one of them, who can be grief-stricken on the inside, and it never shows. And it's become such a habit with me, I don't even know I'm doing it. I don't even know I'm hurting lots of times. It is repressed so far down and so far back that I'm not even aware of it. And I hope I live long enough to be healed of that. There's no blessing for grief. See, do you know how many people grieve and mourn internally? 100% of the people who are born. Bad stuff happens to everybody. Everybody gets hurt in the world. Blessed are those who have the capacity to externalize what's inside. Now, there are some places and there are some churches where grieving and mourning is essentially forbidden. You may not express real grief around them. They say, in effect, we only allow positive confession. We only allow positive, happy attitudes. What's important here is that we look like we're Christians. We don't have to be Christians. What's important is that we look happy. These groups, ironically, this is the thing that should drive at more than people, you know, somebody more than me nuts. These people are very, very often extremely, in quotes, successful. They draw large crowds. There's a large market for repressing grief. There's a large market for the equipment to pretend that you don't hurt. For the same reason that there's a large market for drugs. The same exact reason. These groups are often very successful, in quotes, very big, but in fact are strategically positioned to miss the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God will not be hit by anybody who is not into reality. And reality is that sometimes you are in pain. And if you miss that, you miss the kingdom of God. Grief and mourning are a significant part of life on this plundered planet. The kingdom of God is into reality. We are all sinners in need of salvation. We have all sinned against ourselves, others, and against God. And when you see that, you feel badly. And when you feel that, blessed are you if you mourn. Now, the psalmist David showed us how to get out what was inside. Psalm 42, one example. Psalm 42. David is not what you would call an anal retentive type of person. What you saw was what was in him. Very expressive brother. As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Is that because he was a religious, pious person? No, no. He was in deep need. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go to meet with God? I'm desperate for God. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? He didn't just shed a private tear. He was a public figure, and his tears were tears that he shed openly and lavishly. And incidentally, when he was happy, he danced, and on one occasion got naked and danced in public. That's how happy he was. I mean, he got down and went for it on all occasions. He's like Jesus. When he was happy, he was happy, and you knew it. When he was happy, he rejoiced over them with joy, saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when Jesus was sad, he was sorrowful like nobody's business. No one has expressed the depth of sorrow that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Let me show you what I mean. Let me start reading at verse number 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it is possible that this hour would pass from him. Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." In another place, it says that he was in such agony and such torment that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Jesus knew how to get outside what was inside. So contrary to what our culture teaches, there is no blessing in keeping a stiff upper lip. There is no blessing in sucking it up and playing the stoic and never showing weakness. It's the style. I guarantee you that. It's the style. I learned it quite well myself. Thank you very much. I'm trying to get over it. It's the style, but it's not the truth. It's not reality, and there's no blessing in it. Last week I said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, just take the world and turn it upside down. There it is. The world is almost a perfect negative of the kingdom of God. The blessed life is the life that is real, that is congruent, that looks the same on the outside as on the inside, so that you're one person, so that you don't have an internal life which is disguised by what you see on the outside. Most of us, certainly, almost all women will say that after a good cry, they feel better. There are tremendous psychological and physiological benefits that accrue to us because of mourning. This is at a very primitive, basic level that you can all recognize. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Here's some of the very sort of bottom line, just basic health reasons why. Most of us, especially women, know what it's like to feel better after they have a good cry. Why do you feel better after you have a good cry? It's physiological. It is chemical. When you have a buildup of grief inside of you, your body produces toxic chemicals that float around in your body. And when you cry, you get them out of your body. That is how you get them out of your body. Scientists have actually taken tears that are produced at grief. Can you imagine scientists? I mean, aren't scientists weird? They wait for real grief. There's a group of them that have waited for real grief to happen, like at funerals, and then they catch the tears, and then they go analyze them. And what they discover is that the compounds in those tears are the body fluids that are found in arthritic joints, that are found in all kinds of traumas throughout the body. If you don't get grief out of your body, when you're in pain, your body produces toxic chemicals and toxic compounds, and when you grieve, when you cry, they're washed out of your body. And so they don't lodge in your joints or in the valves of your heart. So you feel better, but there is also, and most people understand the connection between psychosoma, your emotions, and your body. Now, even the American Medical Association say that, you know, maybe upwards of 90% of all of our ills, except for things like accidents, 90% of all of our ills are due or are complicated by our emotional state. And unexpressed grief can cause arthritis, immune deficiency problems, some forms of cancer, and respiratory problems. So blessed are you if when you are sad on the inside, you weep and get that sadness to the outside. ask yourself, for instance, why is it that as a group, I know there are exceptions, but as a group, women are physically stronger. I don't mean they can lift more weight. I mean they have more resilience. They suffer fewer diseases, they recover more quickly, and they live longer. Why is that? One reason is because they just are better because of their nature and also because of our society, which gives them permission. They are better at getting the bad things on the inside to the outside. But the benefits of appropriate mourning, have profound spiritual effects as well. Again, ask yourself, why is it that women are more spiritual? Just a statement of fact. I don't think anybody would doubt that. Why are there more women on the mission field? In some mission agencies, the ratio is 9-1. Why is it that women do more service in the church, are better pastors, are more easy to pray for, easier to heal, grow faster spiritually, pursue spiritual gifts, and enter into intimacy with God more readily than men do? Why is that? Why are they spiritually healthier? One of the reasons is that they are more honest with their emotions. They get out to the outside what is really on the inside. As a group, that's true. Let me show you one of them. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Let me start reading at verse number 36. Luke 7, 36. One of my favorite stories. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now the picture here is a low table about 6 inches off the ground, and all the men are reclining, actually on their left. I couldn't do it because I got bursitis in my left shoulder, but they recline on their left hand. And there's a pillow here with their feet out away from the table, and they eat with their right hand, only their right hand, by the way. Reason for that. So they recline on their left side and eat with their right hand, and their feet are out behind them. All right. So that's the picture. They're reclining at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him, that's why she could get to his feet, because his feet were out away from the table. As she stood behind his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, let me stop there. I'll finish the story in just a minute. The senior pastors and the elders of the town had invited Jesus to the ministerial dinner meeting, all right? And a prostitute of all things, a prostitute, obviously an uninvited guest, comes to the party wanting, with the express purpose, to express her gratitude to Jesus for some kindness, for some healing, for some forgiveness that he had given her earlier. We don't know what he did or how he did it to them. There are some speculations, but the fact is we don't know. But they had gotten together some time earlier, and Jesus had done something for her that so impressed her, was so merciful to her, that she was so full of gratitude, she had to get out what was inside of her. So she came to this party. Now, let me point this out to you. You heard it first here, folks. Now, this woman, who is an expert, because of her profession, she is an expert at controlling her emotions. She is, because of her work, in quotes, a consummate actress. But there she is, weeping uncontrollably. Tears flowing. Snot out of her nose flowing onto Jesus' feet. She's soaking his feet with her tears. She then breaks
A bottle of perfume that she brought. Now, this bottle of perfume in our economy is $40,000 worth of perfume. $40,000. I don't know those of you who know about perfume, but it's about the same as that much joy perfume would cost. The most expensive perfume there is today. Here is a woman weeping, pouring her tears and her snot on Jesus' feet, making a huge scene, dumping perfume on him, and then she tries to clean it up by wiping it with her hair. Get the messy picture that this is. This woman knows how to launch and get out of her what's inside of her. Everything came out in a big, sweaty, sweet-smelling, sticky, sloppy mess. And Jesus was so pleased with that scene. And me included, we are so concerned to have things look good for him. Just remember what I'm saying now, because as the spiritual atmosphere heats up, and it will towards the end of the millennium, between now and 5 years, in the next 5 years, it's going to be a hot time in the old town. Because the Spirit of God always moves profoundly at the end of a century, and it's going to be really big at the end of the millennium. And there are lots of indications around the world, and even now in North America, that it's coming. And when it does, it's not going to be pretty. And no one's going to be able to control it. And those who try to control it are going to be guilty of quenching the Spirit. Therefore, we're going to discern, yes, but we're not going to clamp on controls around here. Here's this sloppy, sticky mess. Do you know what she gets for it? What she gets from the Pharisees is, what she gets from Jesus is comfort, affirmation, acceptance, forgiveness. Because blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let me finish reading. Then the Pharisees, who had invited him, I mean, this was their party. They're the ones who invited him, right? They invited him. They said to themselves, if this man really were a prophet, he'd know who was touching him, who was crying on him, who was dripping her snot and pouring her perfume on him. He would know that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money loaner. One owed him $500 and the other $50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. But he canceled both their debts. Which one of them loved him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled, the one who was forgiven the most. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman. Then he turned away from them. He had to turn his back on them to turn to the outside of the circle towards the woman. He turned away from them and looked straight at the woman and said, do you see this woman, Simon? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Comfort. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then Jesus, ignoring them, says to the women, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Comfort. Blessed are those who know how to launch. Blessed are those who go for it, because they will be comforted. This woman knew her poverty of spirit. She saw her sin. She mourned it. She wore it on the outside. and she received comfort. The senior pastors, the elders, did not see their poverty. Therefore, they could not feel their poverty. Therefore, they had no reason to mourn. Therefore, no kingdom of God and no comfort. Do you see why Jesus came for the sick and not the well? Do you see why the poor gather around him and why the rich and the put together are offended? Why do you think they call it good news? The rich have good, they have a good life. It's all downhill for them. Any news that comes to them is going to be bad news. People who have nothing to lose and are poor in spirit and are feeling the anguish of that is good news to them. Jesus is real good news to them. And this is exactly why prostitutes and sinners enter the kingdom of God before the righteous people, as Jesus said. We stress grace around here, and I preach it regularly. And I've had the great compliment of being accused of preaching cheap grace, or as one old Pharisee said, greasy grace. The Pharisees have told me that if I set people totally free, some of them will live like hell. They say, if I totally accept people just because Jesus totally accepted them, then they will take advantage of it. My first response is, and I've done this a number of times, so I've got my little spiel. My first response is, so what's your point? So they will. And? My first response. My second response is, I know very, very few people who will claim to have had a brush with the grace of God and then go out and live like hell. But I'm very glad to know who they are. I'd rather set them free so that we can see what's on the inside, so that we can evangelize them, heal them, confront them, do church discipline, whatever, and get a reality. Let's have reality, whatever it is. But my most careful and helpful response is that if after people really receive God's grace and then live like hell in God's face who gave them the grace, the fact of the matter is that they never, ever experienced God's grace in the first place. You enter the kingdom of God in the first place by seeing your poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for only theirs is the kingdom of God. You don't even get into the kingdom of God unless you experience your poverty. Now, once you see your poverty, you are grieved, you mourn. Once you have gone through that, and receive the assurance of God's love and affection despite it, Terry gets pregnant, and the baby grows big and healthy in her body, and she looks at her fat belly, and she says, my abortions notwithstanding, here is proof that I am forgiven. And that ministers to her at the deepest level, and through her, see, it breaks us up too. It ministers to us. It plows up our ground. You simply can't feel your poverty and then feel the acceptance of God and then live in any other way but in a mode of gratitude. The only response to grace is this: God, you've done everything for me. I was in desperate need and you did everything for me. Now what can I do for you? The only response to saving grace that you actually experience is gratitude to the one who saved you. The woman risked rejection. She came to Jesus. She wept over his feet. She poured out her treasure. She poured out her treasure. She poured out her internal and monetary treasure, and she is our model. So, if we who have grown up broken and we live in a broken world, if mourning is so blessed, why do we not see more of it? Couple of reasons. As we've already seen, some people have been tricked into believing that pleasing God and being okay is all about religious performance. I mean, some people have just been brought up that way, and they're in groups that reinforce that. Some people, not very many, fortunately, thank God, not very many, but some people have the temperament and the discipline to perform religiously well. And so they feel okay about themselves, believing a lie. For them, religion has become a kind of drug, a way of denial. They simply don't know that all have sinned, including them. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And every one of us needs a Savior every day of our lives. So that's one reason. Others, a very small minority, are quite comfortable with their sin. They want their sin. They like their sin. They have no intention of giving up their sin. So until sin begins to destroy their bodies, their minds, and their relationships, until sin causes enough trouble, until they experience, until the effect of poverty starts to show up in the tissues of their body, they won't be impressed by their poverty or mourn. So I just tell those people, here's my number. I'll wait. Give me a call, because you will be calling me. The world has a way of catching up with those kind of people. Nothing you can do about it. You just have to wait. Others have been tricked. Into believing a trivial gospel. That is, come unto Jesus, invite Jesus into your heart, and he's going to solve your problems, and that's it. True Christianity, on the other hand, confronts people with reality. True Christianity operates in a kind of power that stirs up the stuff that's deep down, which is one of the reasons why people don't like to stay around where truth and power go together. People like to be around power so long as the truth isn't a part of it. But when there's truth and power, you're not going to find a lot of people who are going to be interested in staying for long. Notice the life of Jesus. Great power. Who would deny that? And he also told people the truth. I must go up to Jerusalem and die. And many of them stopped following him, saying, boy, that's hard. That's hard. Pick up your cross and follow me. Not me. Bye. So when there's the truth and power together, you're not going to find a big crowd. You find the big crowds generally, where there's a trivial gospel preached. Another reason why we see so little brokenness, despite the brokenness that's really there, is because it's not approved of. Brokenness just is uncomfortable. I mean, we've all experienced this, haven't we? You see people who are broken and who are weeping, and we have a tendency, hope we're getting over that, we have a tendency to say, there, it's okay. Well, what if it's not okay? In some places, they're so big on a positive attitude that if you don't have a positive attitude, they take it personally because they think that they've failed with you. So they make you the problem. You don't have enough faith. That's why you're sad. Here's a Bible verse. Snap out of it. You know what I mean? Just another way of denying reality. I mean, let's just see what's there. Whatever's there is there. Let's get it out, and we'll deal with it. And if the gospel can't help us, then let's find out. Look, let's find out this side of the grave, okay? Let's find out this side of the grave if Jesus has really overcome the world. Let's find this side of the grave if Jesus has really forgiven us. Let's find out this side of the grave if his power that is in us is greater than the power that's in the world. Let's find it out here by stop our denying and our repression and just let out whether it's joy or sadness. Let's just get it out and see it. If you want a picturesque way of remembering this, mourning is a kind of spiritual and emotional elimination. It's a safety valve. It's very much like a good bowel movement. It's not very pretty, but oh God, is it necessary? There are lots of kids who've grown up weird and strange, and the reason is because the first time their parents tried to potty train them and they had an accident, which they always do, the parents flipped out, and the child discovered that there's something messy and wrong about them, and they grow up compulsive and careful and tight. Causes all kinds of psychological problems. I know it's a joke, but it's also true. There's a lot of damage that can be done in your little life because of neurotic parents and their need to hurry up quickly, potty train you, and to flip out when you don't do it right. Big, big emotional problems come. Big, big emotional problems also come when you stifle a child's emotional response, whether it's sad or happy. For some reason, I have a kind of limited emotional range. I don't allow myself much grief or too much joy. It's somewhere in between. And in thinking back, I can remember times in my early childhood where I was punished for having sadness, and I was made to feel a little guilty for being too happy. And some people are more sensitive than others, but we limit our emotional response sometimes, even in church, by saying, in one way or another, no, that's not okay, that's not appropriate. Sometimes you're actually punished in church. You screw up your courage, you get, you know, you're going to really be vulnerable, you're really going to tell somebody the truth, and then they either look down on you, you find it showing up as an item of gossip later, or they tell you you don't have enough faith, or there's something defective about you, and that's why you're not an overcomer. But all I can tell you is that around here, for better or for worse, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Because if I have anything to say about it, this is going to be a safe place where you can be, on the outside, exactly what you are on the inside. Let me conclude by reading a section from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a season for everything. If you don't want to turn to it, just let me read it for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity and emotion under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, a time to gather them together. A time to remember, a time to forget, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, a time to give up searching, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear down, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There is a fit time for everything under heaven. That is to say, all times with God are to be real times. And blessed are you if you have the freedom and the spontaneity and the trust and the opportunity to let out whatever is in a broken world, we all get hurt. In Christ, you can feel your brokenness, whether it is spiritual brokenness of your own sin, that you need to experience God's love and forgiveness for, or the brokenness of hurt that came through our parents or from other people, usually authorities, people close to us sometimes. If it's that kind of hurt and you need to feel it, and mind you, you need to feel it and you need to express it before you can be healed of it. That's just one of the laws of the universe. That is why just a quick prayer of healing doesn't work. You have to walk it through. And under heaven, there is a time to speak out our brokenness and our hurt. Now, I know that this would be a perfect opportunity to encourage people to come up and manipulate tears out of you, and I'm not going to do that because I'm never going to do that. But what I'm going to do is give you an opportunity to come up and simply, I'm just going to hallow this ground, this 6 feet in front of the stage. I'm just going to hallow this ground. It's a place where you can meet with God. It's the equivalent of an altar. And you can come and meet with God. And there are a number of people in this church who know how to pray. And if it looks like it would be appropriate to come and pray with you, to hear your story and pray with you, then that's what we're going to do. There are women here who need to grieve the babies that have been lost out of their wombs, either through miscarriages or abortions. There are people who need to just ask God for help in being more real and more true to their emotional life. And I am going to join this altar call myself for that one in particular. If I weep and cry, that's just fine. If I don't, that's just fine. I'm saying to God, I just want my emotions to be at least as powerful and effective and true as my thought processes are. At least. I want my emotions to be as real and honest and true as my spiritual instincts are. That is to say, I want to be a whole person. Now, guys, some of you ladies, you want to join me with that prayer? Then you're welcome to do it. Just stand up. Let me pray. If you want to be dismissed, you can be dismissed. If not, come on up here with me, and I'll just pray for us, and we'll probably end up praying for each other. Father of all forgiveness and love, I thank you that you give us the Spirit of Truth. I thank you that you give us reality. And I thank you that we can have it 24 hours a day simply by turning to you, turning to your word, turning to a trusted Christian friend. I thank you that we can have the truth and know comfort in our mourning whenever we need to. So I say, Lord, blessed is this church because it knows its poverty. Blessed is its pastor because he knows his poverty. And blessed are we who turn that poverty into mourning and get it out, for we will be comforted. Now for all of us, those who stay and those who leave, may God's richest blessing and his favor pour out upon you and those whom you love and those whom nobody loves. Amen.